You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA.
Psalm 63, if you have a Bible with you. We're just going to read a few verses in Psalm 63, and I'm not going to teach Psalm 63 per se, but we're just going to kind of let it be the backdrop to what I'm going to speak about. A lot of the stuff that I'm going to speak about this afternoon is expanded on in the book, but I think what the Lord has to say to us right now is important. We'll just read the words of the psalmist and let it be a backdrop. Psalm 63, starting in verse 1. The psalmist writes and says, O God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee, and my flesh yearns for thee, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary, to see thy power and thy glory. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee. So I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy. And my soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. Lord, we thank you for these words of the psalmist, and we're praying this afternoon that his words would become our words, that the way that we see this man longing for you would become true in our lives, that we would see you as so surpassing in your value and your beauty, that you, Jesus, would be our greatest treasure, that we would cling to you, that we would sing of you, that we would lift our hands to you, that we would meditate on you, and that we would see your loving kindness as being better than life. That as the psalmist said in another place, there be nothing on earth we desire more than you. Jesus, make these words our words. But we realize that there's a work that's got to happen in our hearts for that to take place. We confess that we're a distracted people, that we make other things too important, and we often shove you to the periphery, and we're asking that God, for your glory, you would deal with that today. That you'd open up our hearts right now and you'd expose idols and false securities, false hopes and wrong loves, and that you, Jesus, would take your right place on the throne of our lives, and that you'd capture our hearts and imaginations, and you would become the greatest treasure in our hearts. And so, Lord, please anoint me to communicate these truths to these people that you love so much. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A really good friend of mine, really good friend. In fact, I'm his son's godfather. I've known him for about 10 or 12 years. I did his wedding 8 years ago, dedicated his son to the Lord 5 years ago, and did his funeral last week. He had been battling brain cancer for about 8 years, and he fought valiantly. He was a brave man. Just before he died, I went and visited him and took a worship leader and a guitar and sat in his living room as he was dying with his wife and his son, us there together, and we just worshiped the Lord. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to worship. He was one of those guys that at church, no matter how he was feeling, he was always in the front row with his hands lifted high, with any strength that he had, worshiping Jesus. And he just wanted to worship as he was dying. We all knew he was dying. By this time, the cancer had consumed a lot of his brain, and he didn't always make a lot of sense. He was really cute, but he didn't always make a lot of sense and couldn't always pull things off. But when we started to worship, it was like the heavens were opened up, and he saw Jesus. And I was there and I was worshiping and it was cool like it always is, but I couldn't help from seeing his worship. Something was going on with him and Jesus. His eyes were open. He was gazing into the heavens. There were tears coming from his eyes and his face was pure joy. And I could tell that for this man, in a way I don't understand, Jesus was so real. Jesus was so near. Heaven was a reality for him in that moment. And I got to tell you, as heavy as it was the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. I recently heard a famous evangelist speaking in a stadium on the subject of heaven. And he talked about heaven as the place where there will be no more cancer. There'll be no more sorrow, be no more pain. Where there'll be no more handicaps, no more sickness, there won't be any conflicts, no more suffering. But there'll be joy and pleasure. All your friends will be there. Grandma will be there too. And after he spoke about heaven and all these components of it, he gave an invitation for people that wanted to go, and a bunch of people got up and came forward. I mean, who wouldn't want to go the way that he described it? So a bunch of people came and came forward. And the only thing that was missing in his description, the only thing that was missing was Jesus on the throne. He missed the fact that Jesus is the centerpiece of heaven. That heaven isn't about not being sick anymore. Heaven isn't about not crying anymore. Heaven isn't about great pleasures in the absence of conflict. Heaven isn't about that. Heaven is about Jesus. And it is only by way of his presence that those other things are absent. Those things don't exist anymore because Jesus is enthroned there. Somehow he missed that. It was as if Jesus was one of our friends that works at Disneyland and meets us in the parking lot and slips us some tickets to get in and thanks for the hookup, bro, and so we get to go into Disneyland. Jesus was presented as the means to get to heaven. Heaven was a place you obviously want to go, and how you get there is your hookup, Jesus. Jesus is not merely the means to get to heaven. Jesus is the centerpiece and the goal and the focus of heaven. Heaven is only heaven because Jesus is on the throne there. I recently read a book by John Piper. You guys heard of John Piper? I think you showed a picture of him holding my book. And yes. Got to have lunch with him last week, and now I'm bragging. Anyway. Read a book by his called God is the Gospel. John Piper told me that this is a favorite book that he ever wrote, and it was the worst thing I ever read. It ruined my life. Great book, but it really messed with me. He put this to me on page 15. I want to put it to you right now. Listen to this question. He said, if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, there's going to be food in heaven, I think that's cool. And all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict and no natural disasters. Could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Now, I know what our religious response is. But before we blurt out no, we had better ask ourselves why so many of us are satisfied with a Christianity like this. Because so many of us have a Christianity where we're looking for those pleasures and that healing and that satisfaction and that happiness and that love and those relationships and help my career. So many of us have made Jesus the means and not the goal. Here you are in LA and you're trying to make it and you're trying to make it all work and you figure, well, I'll go to church and I'll add Jesus to my gig and Jesus will surely help me be a better me. And help me to attain my goals. You've made Jesus the means and not the goal. You would be satisfied with a heaven without Jesus. Do some of us have developed a Christianity that is egocentric, self-centered, anthropocentric, man-centered, instead of Christocentric, Christ-centered. And Jesus, for you, he's there, but he's on the periphery. He's not the prize. It's become about your happiness, your pursuits, your goals, your gifts, your healing, your career. And if you're satisfied with a Christianity like that, you'd be satisfied with a heaven where Jesus wasn't. And in that case, you, my brother, my sister, whom I love, have missed the gospel. You've missed the gospel. You see, the gospel is not that when we die, we get to go to heaven and grandma's there. Nor is the gospel that you can add Jesus to your life and have your best life now. The gospel, and gospel means good news. The good news is God himself. What we gain through the cross of Jesus Christ is access to God himself. What we need, what we've been brought to, is God himself. The point and the purpose of the cross is not merely so that we could not feel guilty anymore, not merely so that we could get over our bad habits, not merely so that when we get old and die, we have a place to go, but rather it is to bring us to the person of God himself that we might enjoy, pleasure in, make much of, and exalt him forever. God is the gospel. The good news is God. The New Testament makes this explicit in 1 Peter, where it says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he might bring us to God. Christ suffered on the cross that he might bring us to God, not merely to alleviate guilt, not merely to make us feel better, to bring us to God. The sin issue had to be dealt with so that we could be brought to God. As Jesus was dying on the cross, there were some thieves who were also dying on crosses. And one of them, who deserved to die, turned to Jesus, who didn't, and said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turned to him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. The operative phrase is with me. He didn't say, bro, you're going to be in paradise. It's going to be awesome. He said, you will be with me in paradise. What makes it paradise is that Jesus would be there. In Mark chapter 3, he goes to call his disciples and he spends the evening up on the mountain in prayer, and he comes down and it says round about verse 14 that Jesus chose those whom he wanted and he appointed them that they might be with him and then that he might send them out to preach and have authority over demons. But the primary thing is that they would be with him. The operative phrase is that they were to be with him. What God's calling on you is to be with him. Everything else is details. The purpose of the cross is to bring us to God. Everything else is superfluous. God is the greatest gift that he could ever give us. We often make the mistake of looking for the gifts and not the giver himself. He is the greatest gift, God himself. Jesus died that he might bring us to God. And it is only then that humanity, that we are healed and made whole, is when we cling to God, when we come to God, when we really make it about him. You see, we're trying to hustle it all these other ways. We're trying to get right and to be okay and make things happen all these other ways. And if we just add Jesus to it, he's going to help us along. The only way that humanity as a whole is ever healed is when we are truly brought to God. That's the main thing. Everything else is superfluous. Here's our downfall. We have a tendency to make the superfluous secondary things overly important. Okay? We have a proclivity toward idolatry and adultery. When I say adultery, I mean like God used in the Old Testament sense when he talked about Israel being an unfaithful wife and fornicating on the hills of Canaan with the Canaanite gods. spiritual adultery, cheating on God. We are the bride of Christ, cheating on God. We are often guilty of idolatry and adultery. And throughout biblical history, God has radically come against idols. Read the book of Isaiah, read anywhere in the Old Testament, God is always coming against idols because idols enslave and grind and destroy humanity. One of the idols that Israel constantly fell into adultery was Molech, one of the Canaanite gods. And one of the things that this idol required was that the Israelites would pass their children through the fire. What this meant was that there was a statue, this image of Molech, and there was this, it was giant, and there was this huge raging fire inside of it. And it had these arms that would get red hot, and they would place their young infants on the arms of that Molech statue right there. That infant would begin to burn. They would remove it just before death and revive it, and it was called a living sacrifice to Molech. God knows that this is the end of idolatry, and so God is always warring against idols. And I'm beginning to think that we might be the most idolatrous and adulterous generation and culture the world has ever seen. At the click of a mouse, we can Google more idols in a nanosecond and commit more adultery in an evening than generations of Canaanites or Israelites ever did. And I'm not talking about graven images and little statues and stuff like that. We know that that's not what I'm talking about. Here's our problem. We have a tendency to take good things, not bad things, good things that God made, things that are supposed to be blessings in our lives. We have a tendency to take good things and try to make them ultimate things. And that is idolatry. To take good things, gifts, relationships, other people, talents, money, resources, careers, and to make them ultimate things. The reason why it's so hard for us in our culture and our generation is we have a culture that's overflowing with good things. It's weird because we are one of the most blessed generations and cultures the world has ever known, and one of the most idolatrous because we are overflowing with good things. So many good things, and we tend to make them ultimate things. Tim Keller, in talking about this, says this: our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. Significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. Many of you have never taken the time to pursue finding your security, your significance, your safety, and your fulfillment in Jesus, so you're still looking for it in other things. This is what it means to make other things an idol. Looking for our safety and our security, our significance and our fulfillment in those things. Be it love that's desired from someone else, be it a career, a position, some sort of applause, some sort of material pursuit, some status symbol, that health situation, that house, whatever it is. Significance and security, safety and fulfillment. We were designed to be insecure, insignificant, unsafe, and unfulfilled without Jesus. We're designed that way. And until we make Jesus our ultimate pursuit and passion, we suffer through that. And what these idols do is they grind us down and they break us down and they enslave us because they can't make us safe. They can't fulfill us. They don't make us feel significant. And we become like those men that God spoke of in Ezekiel 14 who have set up idols in their heart. And the idols of this American generation, or the heart of this American generation, is like an idol factory. You know, a fairly quick and easy way to identify idols in our lives is to examine how we spend our money and how we spend our time. You give me access to somebody's financial records and their schedule for a couple months, I'll tell you who or what their God is. How we spend our money and our time clearly depicts what or who our passions are. And it exposes that we're passionate about so many things other than Jesus. What this does when we take good things and make them ultimate things is it perverts humanity. It breaks humanity down. It makes us ugly. We are created as image bearers of a beautiful God. When we take a good thing and make it ultimate, we become like Gollum. You guys remember Gollum, Lord of the Rings? You guys remember that? Remember he was once Sméagol? Remember when he was Sméagol and then he was Gollum? It was all because of this ring. This ring jacked this guy up, right? And this ring, in and of itself, was not necessarily a bad thing. The ring in and of itself was not necessarily a bad thing. It had tremendous power for good, really. Well, when the ring became bad was because of what people and creatures did with it. And Sméagol gets hold of this ring, and it goes from this fine thing, this good thing that has potential good for to do good, to being mine precious. It's mine precious. Me wants it. Gives it to me. And we realize that little dude was jacked up because he took a good thing and tried to make it an ultimate thing. And what that did in his life relationally was it isolated and perverted him. Where do we see Gollum but dwelling down in this dark, wet cave by himself, obsessing over this thing? That's why God said in Ezekiel that because of their idols, they had become estranged from God, no longer close or affectionate. I think that's our problem. If idolatry is too strong of imagery for you, can you at least admit that you are severely distracted? A recent study says this, quote, born again adults, like for real Christians, spend 7 times more hours each week watching television than they do participating in spiritual pursuits such as Bible reading, prayer, and worship. They spend roughly twice as much money on entertainment as they donate to their church. And they spend more time surfing the net than they do conversing with God in prayer. Those are the facts about us. Now, that's an easy one to make you feel guilty because we're all guilty of that. When I read that, I feel guilty. Okay, I'm in that boat with you guys. We've all kind of got our priorities a little bit whacked. But what we got to get back to is that when Jesus was pressed on what was most important, he said it was really just one thing, right? Martha was distracted by so many things. And he pointed toward Mary, who was just hanging out with him, and said, this is really the important thing, Martha. You got to get hip to this. When he was pressed on what the greatest commandment was, he said, well, you want to know what's most important? The foremost and greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he was only reflecting what God had already told humanity, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The problem is we major in the minors. We talk about all these other commandments and all these other things in the Bible, and we obsess about them, and we try to attain them, but we're ignoring the one that Jesus said is most important. How much can I drink? How much can I not drink? How much sex can I have? How much can I not have? What if I'm attracted to this person and that person? What if I buy this? What if I own that? He said this, she said that. That's heretical. That's not right. And we're fighting about and obsessing over all these little stupid things when Jesus said the most important thing is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we would do that, if we get back to the first commandment, forget about the other ones for a minute. Just try that one for a little bit. The reason that we struggle with that first commandment, the reason that we don't actually even understand it is because somehow in some way, as a church in America, we have been taught that God's love is primarily about us. Primarily about us. God so loved the world, that's me. God loves me. I love God, but he first loved me. It's true that God's love is about us, but it's not primarily about us. See, we feel loved at the idea that God makes much of us, that God draped himself in humanity, came to earth, suffered, and died for me. He did it for me. And so we begin to find self-worth and rejoice in the fact that God makes much of us. But the truth is that at the cost of his son, God has enabled us to make much of him forever. Our happiness as Christians sometimes hangs on our perception that the cross bears witness to our worth. Look what Jesus did for me. When in reality, the cross is the way in which we are set free from sin and death and devil and idolatry to enjoy God's worth forever. It does speak about our worth, but only secondarily. It is primarily about God's worth. God's love is primarily about him. The fact that he loves you has more to do with him than it does with you. You see, God doesn't love you because you're valuable. It's not like the all-sufficient God in heaven is going, oh, if I could just get her attention, if I could just get his attention, he's so awesome. He's not saying that about you. It's not that God loves you because you're valuable. What we need to understand is that we're valuable because God loves us. It's not that God loves us because we're beautiful. He doesn't look down from heaven and go, oh. We're beautiful because he loves us. You see, his love for us has more to do with him than it does us. God is love. He loves us because of his nature and who he is, and ultimately for his glory. And when we pervert that, when we make it all about us, what we're doing is we're ceasing to grow in Christianity, ceasing to grow theologically. At some point, we've got to round the theological corner. Yeah, there is a point where we're like, God loves me. This is incredible. He loves me, everybody. He loves me. God loves me. Oh, I love the way you love me. And that's great. But at some point, we've got to round the theological corner because it doesn't end there. Got around the theological corner to understand we have been set free from sin, death, and the devil, and idolatry in order to love and make much of him. Because only when we do that are we set right. Only then is humanity healed, redeemed, restored, and made whole. We've got to round that theological corner. And there are subtle distortions that we fall prey to about divine love when we make ourselves the center and the goal of it, when we stop there. One last time, John Piper says, this distortion of divine love into an endorsement of self-admiration is subtle. It creeps into our most religious acts. We claim to be praising God because of his love for us. But if his love for us is at the core his making much of us, then who's really being praised? We are willing to be God-centered, it seems, as long as God is man-centered. We're willing to boast in the cross as long as the cross is a witness to our worth. Who then is our pride and joy? You see, if it just stops right here and it's all about how much God loves me, then who are we really worshiping? We're worshiping God because he loves. In some way, that's speaking of our worth. What we want to speak of as Christians is God's worth. True Christianity is he's got to increase, I got to decrease. Yes, he loves me, but that has to do with who he is, not who I am. Yes, I've been set free, but not just to say, oh, hooray for me, but to glorify and exalt and make much of him forever. Who then is truly our pride and joy? Is Christ for you the centerpiece and the prize and the treasure, or merely a means to achieve some other goal? This hit home for me really hard when I was about 7 years old. I was driving in a car with my mom. It was just me and her. My little sister was about 4 at the time, and she wasn't with us for some reason. And we were driving into Santa Barbara from Carpinteria, and I was doing this weird thing that kids do. They kind of, I think they do this with their parents to see, maybe it's an identity or security thing, but I was asking her like how much she loved me. And for kids, that's only comparative, you know, like, do you like Jabba the Hutt or Chewbacca more? Which one do you like more? Like, right, it's always a comparison thing, like Luke Skywalker or Han Solo. And so that kind of, Luke Skywalker, oh, he's the greatest. So I was doing this comparison with my mom, like, Mom, do you love me more than? And I was throwing out all these things. And I was like, do you love me more than my little sister? And of course she was like, totally, no doubt about it. You're my firstborn child. And I remember working through these series of things, and I can't recall what they were, but I remember this one. I got to the beginning, and I asked my mom, I said, Mom, do you love me more than you love God? And I'll never forget the feeling of that car just kind of surging to a stop as she took her foot off the gas and she hit the brakes. And she looked right at me, and she said, Son, I love God more than I love you. God is the most important one in my life. Okay, Mommy. You know, as a 7-year-old, that's hard to process. You're like, oh. But it had an impact on my life. And I started teaching my kids this at a young age. God is most important. Jesus Christ is my greatest treasure, and I love you guys after him and not before. And my kids catch on to this. Sometimes I'll be tucking my kids into bed, and I'll be kissing them, and I'll say, I love you more than anything in the world. And my little date, my son Isaiah, he'll just be like, yeah, you know, he's 9. He's like, prove it to me. Buy me something. But my little Daisy love, she's kind of the theologian in the family. She's 5. I'll say, Daisy, Daddy loves you more than anything in the world. And she goes, nuh-uh, you don't love me more than God, and I don't love you more than God. I love God the most. And so I've taught that to my kids. I've said that to them, but that was really challenged this year, whether or not I truly believe that. On September 21st of this year, my daughter fell down at school. Wasn't a big deal. She falls all the time. Oh, we have a picture. Let's show that picture of Daisy Love. There's little Daisy Love. The picture does her no justice. She's insanely cuter than the picture. She fell down at school, and when they called us, they said, this is weird. She didn't fall hard, but she's slipping in and out of consciousness. She doesn't look good, and she said that we need to call 911 and that she needs to go to the hospital. That's way out of character for Daisy. She falls all the time. She's a tomboy. She's tough and gnarly. Look at this picture. That's Daisy. Like, that's her personality. That she was in the bath, and I just said smile, and she's just like, ah! She kicks her brother's butt every single day. Her 9-year-old brother will pick a fight with her, and she's like, what? Just manhandles him. So she's a really tough little girl. So for her to fall and say, call 911 was weird. So we rush out there. We see her. There's no bruises. There's no marks. There's no anything. But she's slipping in and out of consciousness. She started puking, and she seems like she's about to die. So we rush to the emergency room. I have some friends that are doctors there. I called them. We went right in. They're examining her in the room, and I could tell that something was really wrong because more and more people were rushing into the room, and they're talking in code, like, blah, 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 and we're, you know, my wife and I are freaking out, and pretty soon I knew it was really wrong because they ushered us out of the room. They said, you guys got to leave the room for a little bit. They came back out, and they said, okay, here's the deal. There's no bruises. She didn't fall hard, but she has radical internal bleeding. Her abdomen is filling up with blood. She has a giant mass. She's either ruptured her kidney or her spleen or her liver or something. We can't tell. It doesn't make sense because she didn't fall that hard. There's no bruises, not even a scrape. We're trying to figure out what it is. So we're out in the hallway freaking out and praying, and they come out a little bit later, and they say, what we thought was a big mass of blood from internal bleeding isn't blood at all. It's actually a tumor. And it's the biggest tumor we've ever seen in a kid. This tumor was the size of a Nerf football. It went from down inside her pelvis to up inside her diaphragm and was pushing against one of her lungs. It took up more than 50% of her abdominal cavity. And we said, what? What do you mean? It's what is that? And they said, well, it looks like she has a very rare form of kidney cancer. And when she fell, the tumor ruptured. And we think it's spilling cancer cells into her body, which means that my little Daisy love at 5 years old had stage 3 kidney cancer. When the doctor tells you that, your world changes a little bit. We spent the next few days in the hospital with her, 24 hours a day, and they were doing tests and getting her ready for operation. That was on a Monday morning, and Thursday morning they're going to operate. Wednesday night, my wife and I had been spending the night in the hospital all week long. I finally sent my wife home. My son needed some emotional support. Sent her home Wednesday night. The operation was going to be Thursday morning. By this time, thank you, Lord, we had people all around the world praying for Daisy. Tons of support. And we had tons of reports coming in from people who were full of faith that the operation would be successful and she would be fine. The surgeon wasn't so sure. He said it was the biggest tumor he'd ever seen. It was congenital, meaning she had had it since birth, so it had grown against and around all sorts of organs and pushed organs to the side and so on and so forth, and it was still hemorrhaging and pouring out cancerous cells into her body, and he didn't seem real confident. But there were a lot of people around me who were confident. That night, my wife went home, and Daisy's unconscious there, connected to the machines, and I have a theology that says God can heal people in an instant, and I've seen him do it. I've seen him heal people of cancer. I believe that. And I have faith for that. But for some reason, my Father in heaven didn't let me go there that night with Daisy. He didn't let me know or have reassurance that she would live through that operation the next morning. In fact, he let me wrestle with him all night, dealing with the question of what if I take your daughter tomorrow morning? I'm not saying that God kills kids. I'm not saying that God gave cancer to my daughter, but I am saying that we have a big God who I believe is sovereign, and he allowed her to have cancer. I asked him as soon as we found out it was a tumor to heal her. I laid hands on her, prayed that the tumor would disappear. It did not. I trust God in that. He chose not to heal her. And that night, I wrestled with God. And this issue of who do you love most was really challenged in my life. And as I wrestled through that night, there was a lot of moments where I was saying to God, you better not take my little girl. God, I've served you. I preach your word. We're planting churches. I've been faithful to you. I've given my life to you, and you're going to take my daughter. I said things like that to God. And God wrestled me that night. And he, by his grace, brought me to the place where I was able to say, in the middle of the night, on Wednesday, the 23rd of September, 2009, God, I love you more than I love Daisy. And if you take Daisy tomorrow, nothing changes between you and me. I'm going to still serve you. I love you more than I love her. And it became real for me, this idea that sometimes God will lay his hand on what we value most to make sure that we value him most. That's what was going on with Abraham and Isaac. God didn't want Isaac. He wanted Abraham's heart. So for a moment, he put his hand on what Abraham valued most to make sure that Abraham valued him most. That's what was going on in John 21 when Jesus stood there with Peter and said, hey, Peter, do you love me more than these? Whatever these were, it doesn't matter. Peter, do you love me more? Sometimes God will come against idols in our life because idols destroy. Put his hand on what we value most to make sure that we value him most. And That's been hard. My little Daisy love has suffered immensely. I have a picture of her in the hospital after the operation. And it's hard to see from there, but she's got tons of tubes coming out of her. To get the tumor out, they had to cut her from behind her rib cage to the other side of her belly button. They basically had to cut her in half to get the tumor out. She's undergone radiation and chemotherapy. She suffered immensely. It's hard as a daddy. Some of you don't get it yet. Give it some time. It's hard as a daddy to see your little girl suffer like that. In fact, I would argue that it's harder. That it's harder to be the father than it is to be the little girl. Remember when your parents used to say when they were going to spank you? I hope your parents spanked you. Some of you, your parents didn't spank you, and that's your problem. You need to go home and ask your mom to whoop your butt, and things will get better. Some of you got beat, and that's another problem, and I'm sorry for that. But remember when your parents would go to spank you, and if they were loving parents, they said, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." And you're like, that is such BS. What is a stupid parent? No, it's not. It's going to hurt me really bad. It's not going to hurt you at all. And even as a little kid, you'd never believe that. And you never believe that until you become a parent. And you realize that that's actually true. And that is actually true. As I've seen Daisy suffer, I would have taken her place a million times. This is somehow analogous as human experience to the substitutionary death of Jesus upon the cross. He took our place. And the fact that the greatest expression of love is that the Father gave his Son. The greatest sacrifice gave his Son, and his Son took our place. And in this incredible suffering that we've endured, what I've seen is that Jesus is more beautiful than we ever imagined. I've discovered more of Jesus and his beauty and his power and his love through the suffering than I ever have in all the blessings. I'm thankful, as wrong as this sounds, I'm thankful that he didn't heal my daughter. I'm thankful that we've suffered because I've discovered more of Jesus in suffering than I ever did in the blessings. And this is true for my whole family. More of his person and power and presence and grace and beauty. And only after suffering has he become our supreme treasure. More valuable than anything else. And I think that God, having given his very best in his Son to bring us to him, will often allow circumstances in our lives that will truly bring us to him. So that we can say, like the Apostle Paul said, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Everything else is loss. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The disconnect for us is that we as Americans who cherish and value and idolize comfort do everything that we can to insulate ourselves from difficulties, to eliminate the possibility of suffering. And in that, we miss God. We do everything that we can to insulate ourselves from the most difficult things. But the Bible shows us, and I have seen in my life, that in the most difficult things is where we find Christ. It is in the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, where he opens up the door of hope. And when we are weakest, he is strongest. And when we are most broken, he is most beautiful. So these things happen in our lives that we might be able to say with the psalmist, "Besides thee, I desire nothing on earth." That we might be able to say with the psalmist that your love is better than life. Some of you, truthfully, here today, you can't say that. Jesus for you is not the centerpiece. He's not the treasure. He's not the goal. He's on the periphery. He's a means. He's an addition to. For some of you, the reason is you've never suffered. Don't go looking for it, okay? Leave that to God. It's part of the Christian experience. You will suffer. And if you suffer while clinging to Jesus, you will come to value him more than ever. For some of you, it's not an issue of suffering. For some of you, it's because you've never identified your idols. Your hearts are overflowing with idols, and you've never taken the time to identify and deal with the idols and the distractions. What you need to do is you need to start identifying the idols in your life. When Jesus is our ultimate prize, we don't view the things of the world the same way. And we don't view disasters and heartache and pain the same way. Everything is put in the right perspective when Jesus is our ultimate prize. The worst things somehow make life more beautiful. My wife and I used to say that our life was very pretty before this went down. Our life's not pretty anymore. There's a lot of brokenness, a lot of hurt. But our life is beautiful now. Speaking of beauty, one more picture of Daisy Love. That's Daisy Love as she is now. She's bald. She's going through chemotherapy. And she is so beautiful, bald. And she's proud of her little bald head. And every day when I come home, she pulls off her beanie and she sticks out her head. And I get to rub her little soft head. She's starting to get some little fuzz on it now. And the whole family sits around in the evenings and we rub Daisy's head. She drew this picture a little while back, if we could put that up. And she's a pretty cool little artist. And because I'm kind of familiar with her artwork and her genre, if you will, I thought I was able to identify some of the elements. And so I said, Daisy, what a wonderful fire-breathing dragon you've drawn there, that thing on the left-hand side. I said, that's awesome, Daisy. That's a great dragon. She goes, Daddy, that's not a dragon. That's cancer. Wow, that's good, Daisy. She said, and Daddy, that's me. She pointed toward that little girl on the right, and I want you to notice that she drew herself with a full head of hair and a huge smile. She said, that's me. I said, oh, Daisy, that's a great sword. And she said, that's the sword of the spirit. And she said, Daddy, that's me, and I'm beating up cancer. And she is. This little girl, she walks around all day eating raw broccoli and lettuce because she believes that's going to help her beat the cancer, and I think it will. But what little five-year-old walks around munching on broccoli? The other day, I was driving her to chemotherapy, and she's in the back seat just quiet, and out of the blue, she says, Daddy? I turned around and said, yeah, sweetie, what? And she goes, I think I'm going to punch my cancer in the eye. And what I've been thinking about is that I can learn, and we can learn a lot from this little girl. She's incredibly brave, and she's fighting valiantly. And if we would fight the idols of our day with some of that same tenacity and that intensity, if we would begin to identify them like Daisy identified her foe, if we could just identify those things that have captured our affections and our allegiance, if we would war against them and join with God because he's already warring against them, if we would identify them and pull them down and smash them to bits, we would experience more of Jesus. And we would show forth Jesus in a more beautiful way to a world that desperately needs to see a Christ who is a supreme treasure, beautiful beyond anything else the world has to offer. My prayer is that God would grant us the grace to begin to identify and do battle with the idols in our lives, that we would be set free to adore him above all else. Amen? Amen. Lord, we ask you for this grace. We ask the Holy Spirit you would come and examine our hearts and illumine our hearts to see the things that have captured our affections. We ask that Jesus, you would come and demand allegiance. You are a king, and we are in your kingdom. And every king demands allegiance. Lord, come and demand allegiance of us. Deal with the affections of our lives. We ask that you do it mercifully. Thank you that you're a kind God. Lord, I ask that you would spare these beautiful brothers and sisters some of the pain that I've experienced this year. That you would, by grace today, just kind of show us where we're loving things more than we love you. Give us the grace to repent. Some of you need to come and get on your face before the Lord today. For some of you, it's hard to connect with God. Jesus said that the Father's looking for those who will worship in spirit and truth. Come and get on your face. Worship him with every fiber of your being, and God's going to come and find you. Some of you need to repent on your face before God. Some of you need help. The idols have real strongholds in your life. Prayer team is on your right and on your left. But let's do something about what we've heard.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes. Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.